If you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So far in our study, we have considered the first three pieces of the armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. This evening, we're going to consider the shield of faith. So I'll invite you to follow along. As once again, we'll go ahead and read Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 20. Paul writes this, saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pause and have a time of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can look into your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that we're probably all going through spiritual battles right now. Lord, they're very real, and they're taking place in our heart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts here this evening through your word. And Lord, may we take up the shield of faith, because we, as we examine it, as we look at it and consider it here this evening, we realize that it's going to protect us against what Satan is going to throw at us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct in this time, that you would give us clarity in our thinking, and that you would work through your word in our lives to change us so that we can go from here being more equipped and ready to go out into battle, the battle that you know is there and we're just anticipating. But, Lord, we ask that you would prepare us even now for what you will do in our lives throughout this week. In Christ's name, amen. So before we start, let's just stop and think about what the shield was like for a Roman soldier. It would have been about 5 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. It would have been a wooden frame with animal skins, or what we kind of know as leather, being stretched over the frame and then drying out over it to kind of make it nice and snug and secure. Soldiers would line up with 10 rows that were 10 men deep. This was then called the turtle formation because it looked very similar to a turtle as it would move. This would have really, if you would look at this type of thing taking place, it would kind of, at least from a distance, look like what we would know of as a tank as it would move. And so it would look very interesting as the Roman soldiers would get ready for battle. We also want to get an understanding and a description of what the flaming arrows or the darts are like. These really are more like an arrow, and they were dipped in oil and then lit on fire. They would shoot from a bow that would really look similar to what we know today as a crossbow. I thought about bringing mine just for illustration, but I was afraid a couple of us would want to have too much fun with that and actually use it and see how close we are with our targets if we were as good as some of these Roman soldiers. There was enough power behind one of these bows to send an arrow through a person and into another person standing behind them. And I can speak from experience, not with a person, but with a deer. I've shot arrows through deer into the ground that I could no longer even find them. So that gives you a little idea of the power behind the Roman soldier's bow. I think probably fairly similar, and they would have been able to shoot with deadly accuracy. They were very skilled at using these, unlike me. They didn't really miss. They knew what they were doing. They were able to hit every time. They could, on average, shoot about 6 arrows per minute, with thousands of archers shooting at once. Unless you were protected by a shield, you were going to lose your life. And so this shield, as you understand that scenario, this shield is incredibly important. Paul is telling us that we need the shield of God's armor because the darts Satan is throwing at us are just as devastating and just as numerous. And so let's get started here as we think about the shield that we have. So how can we describe the shield? We've already thought about what the shield was for a Roman soldier, but now let's consider the description of the shield for us as believers. What is it that Paul is talking about here? Of course, he's not talking about the shield that the Roman soldier would use. We see, first of all, the shield is described as being faith. The shield is described as being faith. Maybe the question that comes up at this point is, where does this faith come from? What faith should we be considering here? I think Jude helps us here. Jude 1:3 says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so Jude is saying this faith has been handed down. If this faith that we are to earnestly contend for was handed down to us, who did it come from? How did we get it? Where did it come from? And so I think if we go back to really what we often describe as the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:42, we see they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the apostles' teaching was the faith that was handed down. It is their teaching or their doctrine that was passed down. Now, I would say on numerous occasions over the years, I've had discussions with people, and they want to adamantly argue that doctrine just simply is not important. Don't meddle us down. Don't bog us down with all this doctrine. They try to make a case for the idea that what is important is what they might call practical things in Scripture. I don't want to see doctrine, I want to see the practical things, is kind of what they would say. Well, doctrine is practical. Doctrine is what is practical. Doctrine tells us how it is that we're to live. All of Scripture really is doctrine. It's teaching. All of Scripture is teaching us how to live in such a way so as to please the Lord. Where is it we can find the doctrine, then, of the apostles? Let's say the New Testament was written almost exclusively by the apostles or other men that were very closely influenced by the apostles. A couple examples of those. Mark wrote down what most would say he learned from Peter. So Peter, one of the apostles. And Luke wrote down what he learned kind of from Paul. And so basically, the apostles had a huge amount of influence on the writing of the New Testament. So the apostles' teaching is basically the bulk of the New Testament. So what are we to do with this faith? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the whole purpose in having this doctrine is to be able to teach others, so they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are able to teach others to teach others. That's what we're to be doing. We're to teach others to teach others. We could boil this down to the word discipleship. It's rightly said that the job of a teacher is not complete until their student is prepared, not only for themselves, but to the point that they can teach someone else. You would say if you have mastered something, you have mastered it because you can teach someone else to do it. We see Jesus' teaching in the Great Commission. He says we're to make disciples. He doesn't say just go out and share the gospel, get people baptized. That is important. That is part of it. But we're to train them to be disciples, and a disciple will make other disciples. That's part of the process that God has in place, is that we're taking the doctrine that we have received and we're teaching that to others. So as we think about taking up the shield of faith, we're taking up the shield of the doctrine that we understand. We're not saying we're just going to keep it to ourselves, but we're going to share it with others. And then next we see the shield is described as being protection. How are we going to be protected? We're going to be protected by this shield of faith. It has the ability to provide protection against all of Satan's arrows. The passage says that the shield is able to extinguish or to quench those flaming arrows. The Roman shield was typically dipped in water, so the skins that had dried onto the frame would then be wet, therefore they're able to much better extinguish those flames of the arrows when they were sent at them. So what are some of the arrows that Satan will throw at us? I would say he constantly throws at us the arrow of temptation, trials, persecution, false teaching. Those things are constantly being sent our way by Satan. So who can be protected by the shield of faith? The shield of faith can protect us individually, and it can protect us as a church body as well. As a church body, we need to have unity about the doctrine that we believe. If we could go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And so chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and I think it was just last week we looked at verses 1 through 1 and 2 and even into verse 3 a little bit and thought about those. But now let's look at verses 3 through 6. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So notice verse 5 says that there is one faith, a faith that we must agree on. It's impossible to have any unity if there is not agreement in doctrine. And now when I say this, I think it's important that I just back up a little bit and let us understand we're talking about those major areas of doctrine, not those secondary issues that we might not quite agree on. For example, I think most of you were here last week when we went through Genesis chapter 6, and there's some things there that we might not all take the same way. And so I wouldn't say those are the things that we have to agree on. We don't have to all agree that the Nephilim, we have the same understanding. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those key doctrines. I think basically what we would say is those things in our statement of faith, we would say these things are key, these things are valuable, these are important, these are things that we want to have unity on. And so we want to make sure that we're agreed on doctrine. Let's think back again to the Roman soldiers and their formation. Remember that formation of the turtle that was mentioned? The Roman soldiers worked together, almost interlocking their shields to make a wall that helped protect them as a unit. And so as they would move, they would be protected. By themselves, they could not shield their entire body. But as a group, they saw success. Because they had some shields over them, and then there was a wall the whole way around it. And so as they were together, they were able to protect themselves. But if they were out there individually in battle, they didn't have their back covered. What's that tell us about the shield of faith? We need each other. We can't do this by ourselves. We need each other. We have a faith that when it's weak, we need other believers to come alongside of us and offer us encouragement from the Word of God. We need a time where we might not see that Satan is attacking from the side, and we need another believer to come up and say, I'm going to help protect you because I see what Satan is trying to do here. We need each other. The Roman soldiers understood that they needed each other. There's no way they would go out and try to fight in a battle by themselves. They worked together as a group. And I think Paul really wants us to understand how important that is. Even Paul, while he was traveling on his missionary journeys, while he was in prison, he was rarely alone. You find very, very few times in the New Testament where it's talking about Paul and what he's doing. Is he there by himself? He almost always has somebody else with him. And we look at Paul and we say, well, he was the great missionary giant. He didn't need anybody, but no, he always had somebody with him. He understood that he needed the help of fellow believers to walk faithfully. He wanted to be faithful, and so he had others with him. So what type of protection will the shield provide if we don't use it? An unused shield provides no protection at all. It's interesting to note that out of all the pieces of the armor of God, none of them are really designed to protect your back. As you think about it, they're not really designed that way. Obviously, the shield has the potential to do so, but typically, if you're out in battle, you're typically going to hold it in front of you. But the tendency is to kind of leave your back unguarded. Obviously, here, the idea of the turtle formation is you had fellow soldiers that would help protect you. But if you keep that in mind, what will happen if you turn your back on Satan? It's not going to be good. Satan has many schemes to attack, and we can't think for a second that he will not try to attack us from behind. And so we need one another to be there, to be watching out for us, to help us to grow spiritually, to help us live for Christ. And then second, how do we carry the shield? And so how are we going to actually carry the shield? As we've seen, the shield of faith that we have can be very beneficial for us, but how is it we go about actually carrying it? First of all, we carry the shield by receiving truth. If carrying the shield means receiving truth, where do we get the truth? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17:17, he says, your word is truth. So if we're going to carry the shield of faith, then we need to know the truth of God's word. We have to know what God's word says. Does receiving the truth simply mean hearing the truth? I want us to think about this a little bit. In Hebrew, the idea of hearing is the same as obeying. In the Old Testament, when you're reading through it, and it says that someone heard the voice of the Lord, really you can translate that as they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Because it's really the same thing. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated hear or obey. For the Jews of Paul's day, that would have been familiar to them. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament. This is how they would understand this concept of hearing or obeying. To carry the shield and therefore receive the truth includes being obedient to the truth of God's word. I think we kind of really miss that in our culture because we often will hear something, but it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. That's not what it's talking about when we see it in Scripture. We don't have the option of picking and choosing which truths of God's word we want to obey. We're to obey all of them. By faith, we accept God's word as truth that we must obey so as to bring glory to him. And then we want to carry the shield by recalling truth. By recalling truth, bringing it back to memory. How do we call the truth of God's word? Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so we want to be memorizing God's word so that we're able to recall it in time of need. Even with modern technology, the possibility of having the Bible on our phones, there are times that we don't necessarily have ready access to a copy of God's word. Unless we have memorized it, then we have access. Words of Scripture that we've committed to memory, we have with us at all times. No matter where we are, no matter what is going on, we still have what we have committed to memory. When Satan throws the arrow of temptation at you, what's your response? Would it be something like 1 Corinthians 10:13? "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you above that you are able, but will with a temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." When Satan throws the arrow of trials at you, what is your response? How are you responding when that trial comes? Maybe Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that are love God, to them that are who are called according to his purpose." When Satan throws the arrow of persecution at you, what is your response? Possibly John 15:18-19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." When Satan throws the arrow of false teaching at you, what's your response? Possibly Galatians 1:9, "As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received," what's Paul say? "Let him be accursed." And so that understanding and just having verses that you can recall. Now, I don't perfectly have all those memorized, as you probably already realize, but I hopefully have an idea, be able to think about the phrases there, maybe not be able to say it word perfect, but I can be reminded of the truths that are taught in Scripture. And so be working at memorizing Scripture. You might not be the one that would stand up on Sunday morning and say it in front of everybody, but be working on memorizing it, putting it in your mind, so that when those trials come up, whatever they may be, when Satan is throwing those arrows at you, you say, "Satan, I got a verse for that. I'm ready for you. I know what God's word has to say." And then thirdly, how do we use the shield? How do we use the shield? So we've considered the description of the shield and how it needs to be carried. Finally, let's consider how it is we actually use the shield. How do we implement its use into our lives for the glory of God? First of all, we use the shield by believing God's word. Do you accept God's word as 100% accurate and reliable? Do you believe what God's word says? What if I were to say that there's this most wonderful person who helps out in their community? They invest in the lives of other people. They're known for their community acts of kindness to fellow human beings. And I'll give you even a personal example that I heard years ago. They bake a birthday cake for everybody in the community on their birthday because they're that kind. Yet they don't claim Christ as their Savior. What's the Bible say about that person? We say, well, they're such a good person. But the Bible says that they're going to hell. Do you believe that? Unfortunately, I had someone who claimed to be a believer and talked about that person, and they said, well, they must be going to heaven because they're a good person. No, that's not what the Bible says. There were thousands of Jews killed by Hitler, and they had done nothing to deserve that type of punishment at the hand of their fellow man. Because those Jews had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they are in hell now. Now, that one might be kind of hard because we would say, well, what did they do? But do you really believe that? If they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, it doesn't matter that really we'd say it was unjust that they were murdered. But the Bible would teach that their rejection of Christ solidifies where they are. You know, it's easy to believe that Hitler's in hell because he was evil. But do we believe that those that were murdered by him might be have a different outcome? We might be tempted to think differently. The Bible clearly teaches that one sin separates us from God. Just one sin makes us unworthy to enter heaven. It really struck me as we've been studying through Genesis with Adam. We're only ever told of one sin of Adam. I think that's intentional. I think God wants us to understand this, that just one sin separates us from him. And so we're never told of any other sin. Of course, we would assume there were more, but his one sin caused much pain, caused a lot of pain. What about a church where homosexuals are permitted to not only be accepted into membership, but even hold a pastoral position? Do you believe that they are wrong based on the truths of God's word? Do you agree with God that their lifestyle is sinful and that the only hope for them, as any other sinner's only hope, is that they repent and trust Christ alone for salvation? You know, the response of many, even professing Christians some, is, my loving God would not do that. But we must take God at his word. God's word is truth. God's word is the teaching that we need. That's the shield that we need, is God's word. We must believe God's word regardless. And the arrow of persecution may be coming if we believe God's word. It's seeming much more clear each day. But we must stand on God's word. Do you respond appropriately to God's word? We each can apply God's word differently in our lives, but we must apply it. Does not matter to me, really, as much that you would apply God's word the same way I would, but that you would actually apply it, that you would look at God's word and say, this needs to be implemented into my life, that I'm in line with Scripture. Psalm 101 in verse 3, and this is by way of illustration, says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And I've heard of some people that have said, well, that means I shouldn't watch TV. because they're not going to set any worthless thing before their eyes. Others would say, well, you know, it's okay to watch TV with a level of discretion. Regardless, we need each apply the command of setting no wicked thing before our eyes, and we need to determine in our heart how that fleshes out. Our behavior needs to be a reflection of what we believe. Your behavior is the most accurate statement of what you believe. We do not get to do a redefine of what God's word really says. If you say that you believe God's word is important, and yet you would never read it, never study it, then you don't actually believe it's important. If someone says going to church and being with other believers is something that's important, yet they rarely go to church and rarely spend any time with other believers, then do they really believe that it's important? And then finally, we use the shield by studying God's word. Studying God's word needs to be done constantly. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Notice that Paul's admonishment to Timothy for studying is so he is approved by God. We don't study God's word to impress others. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't study Timothy and know God's word so well so you can impress the people in your church. That's not what Paul told Timothy. We don't even study really to impress God. We study so that we know what will please God. We study so that we can live in such a way that will bring him glory. Hearing God's word should be a regular part of your life. In Acts 2:42, again, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm convinced that God specifically used his word to grow the church in the book of Acts. We see that from the very beginning. It's God's word. As you constantly see Paul, Peter before, then Paul going into these different areas and preaching, they're preaching God's word. It's the Old Testament for them. They didn't have the New Testament at that point, but they're constantly preaching God's word. The early believers were in the word constantly trying to understand how those Old Testament truths related to what were going on in their lives right then. As they were in God's word, he used it in their hearts and lives. Your behavior is the most accurate statement of what you believe. You should always respond to God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Paul was so excited when people responded to the word of God. He was a dynamic preacher because he preached God's word. He was convinced that it was God's word that was going to change lives. He witnessed over and over how God used his word in the lives of people for his glory. Think of one of those instances, James 1:22. James wrote this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Think back about James. He was a half-brother of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his family generally did not accept what he taught. We're not receptive to what he had to say about himself. James heard it for himself. He was a hearer, but he didn't act upon what he heard. After then, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his heart changed. He then became a doer of the word. It transformed his life, and it was it was evident to all those who were around him. We all would say that we have the desire to have victory in our lives. So where is that victory found? John writes in 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, there was a minister that was speaking, And his sermon was about the relationship between fact and faith. He says this, that you are sitting before me in this church is fact. That I am standing speaking from this pulpit, he says, is fact. But it's only faith that makes me believe anyone is listening. And he was hoping and trusting that people were being changed by the word of God. It's the facts of God's word that give us faith. It is God's word that reveals to us who he is. It's God's word that reveals to us the message of redemption through Christ. It is God's word that tells us how to live so as to bring glory to him. Spurgeon said that any man can sing in the daytime, but that only the man of faith can sing in the night. And I am very easily reminded then of Acts 16 and Paul and Silas. They were in jail in Philippi at midnight, and they were singing. So may we be men and women of faith that can really, we can sing all throughout the day, whether it's during the day or whether it's at night. May we take up the shield of faith. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we see those fiery darts all around. Lord, we ask that you would allow the shield of faith that you have provided for us to be used well. Lord, we ask for your grace that we would indeed pick it up, that we would use it against those darts, and Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of those around us that we need to help shield as well. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to do all of this for your glory. We ask that you would see what is going on in our country, where there's so many that are trying to put laws into place to tear down what your word says. Lord, we are confident that your word will stand. But we might go down as a result. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use us for your glory. Lord, that you would keep us standing, that we would stand firm. And Lord, even if it means imprisonment or death, that we would not go against what your word has to say. Lord, may you use your word in our lives to cement in our faith that you are good, that you've provided Christ as our Savior, and that you will give us grace for each day on this earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.